Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
How many of you remember the Waltons? I'm seeing some hands. Even if you remember the Waltons, you might not remember this scene.
Repent, for I say that the hour is nigh when judgment shall be visited and the sheep shall be separated from the goats. Drunkenness is an abomination. Repent. Fornication and lustful ways must be abandoned. Repent. Lying and stealing and bearing false witness are abominations. Repent, ye sinners. Carve out sin from your hearts like a boil. Repent, for whatsoever ye sow, so also shall ye reap.
That was John Ritter. Three's Company meets Waltons. It really just happens. Repent, for the kingdom of God is nigh. We say that, and it's almost a punchline in our world today. We say repent, and we picture crazy people like John Ritter. We picture the guys on the corner with the signs. The whole idea has become a joke, and not just because of John Ritter, but because we've said it so often in so many different ways to so many different people, they don't hear it anymore. They think somehow it's funny. But we saw last week in Revelation 9, if you were with us, there's going to come a day where God is saying to the world, repent, and the world isn't laughing anymore. We left off at the end of chapter 9. Half of the world's population had been consumed by God's judgment. Half, 50%. And of those that remain, rather than turning to God, they're turning away from God. They're hardening their hearts against God. But I don't think they're laughing. That's the future of our world. As we continue our study in Revelation, we're roughly halfway through the tribulation, roughly halfway through that seven-year period of future history. And at this point, at least 3.5 billion people will be dead. And it's at this point, it's at chapter 10, that God calls a brief time out. Six of the seven trumpet judgments have been poured out. Six of the seven trumpet judgments have come across the earth. When the seventh is opened, we know that what comes out are seven more judgments, what we call the bowl judgments. These seven bowl judgments are going to pour forth one after the other, one more horrific than the next. And so before he does this, just as he did between the sixth seal and the seventh seal judgment, God calls time out. He hits pause. And it's almost like he's asking the world, really? I say repent, and you say no? Is that your final answer? Are you sure? I tell you what, I'm going to give you a moment to think about it, because the stakes are really, really high. But this moment that God gives the world here in chapter 10, this moment between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments, it's not a quiet moment of contemplation for John. John the Apostle, who's recording this book of Revelation, as we call it, up to this point, he's been more or less a spectator. Here in chapter 10, he very quickly becomes a participant. Verse 1, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud. So right off, John's perspective has shifted. Up to this point, he's been an observer in heaven. Now he's feet wet. He's down on earth, and he's observing from an earthly perspective. He's seeing an angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Who's the angel? When in doubt, say. And you might be right, because this certainly reminds us of the description we read in Revelation chapter 1. We read of one like the Son of Man. Verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a fire. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. It's pretty similar. And then we think back to the book of Acts and to the end of the Gospels, and the angels telling the disciples when Jesus returns, he's going to come back the same way that he left. He's going to return with clouds. So that sort of fits. The whole wearing the rainbow part is new, but not completely, because where have we seen something like that not too long ago. Not around Jesus, but around the throne of God, exactly. In Revelation 4, we see John describing heaven to us as best as he could. And he said there was a rainbow around God's throne, a reminder, we think, of God's covenant with Noah to remember, even in wrath, his mercy. So the description that we're reading, it doesn't not fit Jesus. Even the rainbow part kind of works because Jesus is God after all. And as we continue, verse 2, if we just assume for the moment that this mighty angel might be Jesus, it holds together. Verse 2, he had a little book open in his hand. We've seen Jesus not too long ago holding a scroll, Revelation 5. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. That also fits with what we read in Revelation 1. We read his voice was as the sound of mighty waters. And in Hosea, we read, he will, when he comes back, roar like a lion. And when he roars, then his sons shall come trembling. I went to Hosea because I needed my minor prophet fix. I'm having withdrawal. But I could have gone to Jeremiah. I could have gone to Isaiah. We read in many of the prophetic books the exact same thing. So what we might have here is the Son of God returning to earth, the scroll in his hand, the title deed to the planet and all that's within it, Jesus repossessing the world, taking it back from Satan, the usurper. His left foot on the sea, his right foot on land, declaring his dominion over all of the earth. And if we factor in his voice like thunder, in effect, he's declaring his dominion over land and sea and air. So let's assume this for the moment, that this angel is in fact Jesus. What happens next? Well, verse 3, when he cries in a loud voice like a lion, seven thunders utter their voices. What do the seven thunders say? We have no idea at all whatsoever. We don't know because verse 4, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, John was about to write, but then he heard a voice from heaven saying, yeah, don't. Seal up the things which the seven thunders utter. Do not write them. Now, people being people, that doesn't stop folks from wondering or guessing or even claiming to know. All kinds of crazy stuff has been written about these seven thunders. They're the seven crusades or the seven nations first touched by the Reformation. They were the seven points of condemnation during the Reformation against Martin Luther, or the Mormons have their perspective, Seventh-day Adventists have their perspective. The reality truly is we don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. And the Bible doesn't tell us because here God or someone claiming to speak for God says to John, leave it out, don't write it down. You know what? If John isn't supposed to write about it, we should be careful with our speculation. Not just grab random words and phrases out of the book, put them together and claim that it means something. We need to be cautious. And I think we need to be cautious. Maybe you've picked up my subtle hint. I think we need to be cautious assuming that we know the identity of this angel. Yeah, I know I'm the guy who says, when in doubt, say Jesus. Before we're done, I want to examine, are we really in doubt? Let's keep going. We'll come back before we're done. Verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven. And verse 6, swore by him who lives for and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But verse 7, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. A lot of words, if you boil it down, what is God saying? There should be delay no longer. We said this sentence is a pause between trumpet judgment number 6 and trumpet judgment number 7. But with this pause clearly comes a warning. When the seventh trumpet sounds, it's go time. When the seventh trumpet sounds, things are going to happen really, really quick. Just 42 months left in the tribulation. 42 months until Jesus returns. 42 months until game over for anyone who has not surrendered their life to Jesus. Time is short. And I'd invite you to see the parallel to our time. Not the 42-month part, no man knows the day or the hour. We can't set dates. But we know we're in a similar kind of intermission, don't we? God has hit pause in his dealings with Israel. We exist within a parenthesis between the 69th week of God's dealing with Israel that we read about in Daniel and the 70th week that hasn't started yet. We're in the same kind of a pause. Ours is clearly much longer. So long, in fact, that people mock us for believing that that's what's going on. 2 Peter 3, 2,000 years ago, Peter said that scoffers would come in the last days. Guess what? They're here. You might be having Thanksgiving dinner with some of them. Scoffers walking according to their own lust, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." The world looks at us like we're John Ritter. Repent! I need to take lessons from him. I'm clearly doing this whole preaching thing wrong. But the world looks at us no matter what tone, no matter what delivery, and they say, "Repent from what? And why?" It's not like Jesus is really coming back. Except he is. And the only reason he hasn't returned already is that God in his mercy has been withholding the judgment that we very much deserve. Here's the thing the world forgets. God has already judged the world once. He did it with water, and he's promised to do it again with fire. The fact that he hasn't yet doesn't mean that he won't. It just means he's not in a hurry. That he's slow to anger and abounding in love and wishing desperately we would get it. 2 Peter 3, verse 8, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." Peter says, God's not a slacker. He hasn't forgotten, it hasn't slipped his mind. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He wants to give us enough time that anyone who possibly, maybe, might surrender their life to Jesus will have that opportunity. He's giving us time to repent. Even in the middle of judgment, Habakkuk 3:2, in wrath, God remembers mercy. And here in Revelation 10, we're in the middle of trumpet judgments. This is heavy stuff. Half the world's population destroyed, and God says, "Okay, hang on. I need to ask, does anyone want to come in? Does anyone want to surrender? Does anyone want to turn to me?" Because when the intermission is over and action starts up, there's going to be no turning back. Verse 7, "The mystery of God that I declared to my servants the prophets will be finished." What mystery? Let's define our terms. Remember, mystery in the Bible is something that we wouldn't know apart from the Bible. It doesn't mean that we don't know it or that we can't understand it. It's something that's concealed for a season but then revealed in its time in the Bible. Often it's something that's concealed in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament. And there are many things like that, many things labeled mysteries in Scripture. Ephesians 5 is a good example. Marriage is established by God in the Old Testament. P.S., that's why he gets to define what it is. He invented it. Marriage is established by God in the Old Testament, but only in the New Testament do we come to understand that marriage is a model. It's a declaration of the love that exists between Christ and his church, his bride. Now, we're not exactly sure which of the many mysteries described in Scripture is in view here in Revelation 10, and people argue about it all the time. Clearly, it has something to do with God's plan to judge the evil of the world when the intermission ends and God says, "Okay, it's time for judgment to run its course." Personally, that makes me think of 2 Thessalonians 2. Because that's where Paul warns the world the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. We've talked about this. He who restrains is who? It's God the Holy Spirit living in the church. When the church is taken out of the way and the Holy Spirit's unique ministry with us, when we're raptured, in other words, then the lawless one will be revealed, the Antichrist, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Trying to pin down the chronology of the tribulation is a little tricky, but it would seem Revelation 10, we're about halfway through. We know that Antichrist is already on the scene. We know that from Revelation 6, and we know that because the tribulation is underway, and it's Antichrist's covenant with Israel that starts the clock ticking. But we know that we're not exactly to halftime because he hasn't betrayed Israel yet. And we know from Daniel 9 that marks the 3.5 year center point of the tribulation. And we're going to talk more about that in a week or so. But when that happens, when we tick over into the second half, that's when hell really breaks loose, literally. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be at that point, according to the working of Satan, with all powers, signs, lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I think what's in view here is sort of like what happened to Pharaoh. He hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart against plague after plague after plague. And ultimately God says, fine, you want to harden your heart? Be that way. And I think we see something similar happening to our future world, where after judgment after judgment after judgment, those who have not yet responded, God says, really? You're absolutely refusing to repent? Fine. Have it your way. And we'll talk more about that, as I said, when we get there. But when we read about the mystery in verse 7, I think 2 Thessalonians 2 fits. I think when the intermission here in chapter 10 is up and the seventh trumpet sounds, there's going to be no turning back. The mystery of lawlessness will be revealed. Antichrist will break his covenant. And at the very least, God's judgment on those refusing to repent is going to be greatly accelerated. Not only will the mystery be finished, verse 7, they will be finished, those who won't receive God's mercy, which is perhaps why here in this pause, in this interval, verse 8, John's ministry isn't done yet. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. I'm hoping John said, please. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. What does this little book say exactly? Let's park that question for a moment. And let's admit, let's just get it out of the way. Eating a book sounds really weird. Okay, you passed that? Good. I wanted to take that moment. Now let's take another moment and admit, we use that expression all the time. Did you read that book I gave you? Oh man, I devoured it. Did Michaela like that book I got for her? Oh yeah, she really ate it up. Now, is it possible that what's going on here for John is a vision in which he really consumed a literal book? Yeah, maybe. But vision or reality, what does this mean? What is this saying to us? Well, the way we answer that question is always to compare Scripture with Scripture. And all throughout the Bible, we see this idea of consuming God's Word. Jeremiah 15, your words were found and I ate them. And your word to me was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Psalm 19, the judgments of the Lord, his word, in other words, are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, more than fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And it's a New Testament idea as well. Hebrews 5, the author of Hebrews says, by this time you should be teachers. You shouldn't need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. But yet, it's where you're at. You've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, again, God's word, for he's a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are full age. And there are lots more examples if you want to track them down, but they're all along these same lines. The same lines we read about in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. So clearly what John receives from this angel, from this messenger, is the literal word, is a word from God that John is not supposed to just hear or accept. He's supposed to internalize it. He's supposed to make it a part of who he is, which sounds great, except that the scroll that he receives, it's not all sweetness all the time. At least it doesn't stay sweet like the word in Psalm 19. It's sweet going down. It's sweet on the palate, but it doesn't settle well. It leaves his stomach bitter. But that's not hard to understand. It actually makes sense if we think about it, because we aren't told word for word what's in the scroll that John has given, but I think we can take an educated guess, not a random sort of fit words together sort of a speculation, but an educated guess, because what happens right after he consumes this, he's told, now, because that just happened, prophesy again. So I don't think it's a big leap to assume that the scroll reveals to John what's going to happen next. And we have that story. That part isn't bound up. No one told John to seal that. Personally, I'm convinced that what he received was some version of what we're reading here in Revelation chapters 11 to 22. Because everything we've read so far is what Jesus gave John in a vision back in chapter 1. I think this is the sequel. I think this is where John receives the rest of the story. And as we continue reading the rest of the story, as we finish reading Revelation from chapter 11 through the end, for you and me, it's sweet. When we get to the end, and I hope that you're not waiting, I hope that you've already read ahead. When we get there, we see Jesus returning in glory and the world coming together, worshiping him in peace, and all of the world's wrongs being made right. Satan is bound for 1,000 years and then he's done away with altogether. This is sweet. And I'll be honest, that's all the stuff that I think about when I think of the second coming. At least that's what I think of first. Jesus is coming back. He's going to rule and reign. And what I think of second is, and I get to come back with him. Because I'm like that. Those are the first things that I think about. What I'm slower to remember, what I usually don't recall until I really chew on it, I usually don't think quite so quickly about what has to happen first. The judgment of the tribulation itself, it's horrific. And it's still nothing compared to what's on the other side of it, eternal, unrelenting, forever doom. I don't think about that most of the time. What his return is going to mean for the people who refuse to get off the throne of their lives and make room for Jesus. When I pray, Jesus, come quickly, when I pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, which is really means the same thing, I focus on what it means to me. And it's good news for me. It's good news for anyone who's accepted Jesus, who's decided to follow Jesus, who's repented of their sin and asked for forgiveness. But thy kingdom come is good news for me. Meanwhile, it means eternal judgment for those who reject him, for those who don't repent of their sins, those who don't ask for forgiveness. And if we're not a little sick to our stomachs at that thought, maybe we haven't done what John did. Maybe we haven't digested that truth. In Scripture, we read so often, meditate on my word, meditate on my truth. The word meditate really is what we would call ruminate. It's what cows do with their cud. They chew it, and they chew it, and they swallow it, and they regurgitate it, and they chew it some more, and they keep working it and breaking it down. Have we really ruminated on what awaits sinners on the other side of eternity? Sinners who haven't asked Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. If we aren't a little nauseous at the prospect of souls, people like you and me separated from God forever, maybe we need to ruminate a little more on what hell is. Scripture describes it as unceasing fire. Maybe we need to ruminate a little bit more on how long forever is, or what it is to be completely separated from God. Right now we're not, even the sinner. In hell we will be. Too often, I think we run away from that subject for exactly this reason. It's bitter. It makes us sick to our stomach. So let's talk about other things, sweet things, happy things, pleasant things. But John's not given that option. Verse 11, he's told, go prophesy again. Go tell people. Go tell everyone. Go write the rest of the book of Revelation and tell people and tongues and kings and everybody how the story ends so that they can make a decision while there's still time to make a decision. And you and I, brothers and sisters, we have that exact same mandate. Not to write more books of the Bible, but to declare the whole counsel of God. The sweet parts and the bitter parts. Because if we aren't giving people all of God's word, we aren't giving people God's word at all. And here's the thing. We're not the ones who determine what's sweet and what's bitter. Everyone decides that for themselves. Each person decides for himself or herself how they want the gospel to taste. 2 Corinthians 2, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. That's our mandate, to diffuse the fragrance of Christ. But how do people receive it? It depends. We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we're the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life, but they get to decide. It's the world's responsibility to choose. It's our responsibility, and frankly, it's our privilege. It's our opportunity to give them the choice. What Paul says to Timothy, by extension, he says to us, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. P.S. It's here. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to cupcakes and unicorns and bunnies and rainbows. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Is that hard? Yes. Is it often thankless? You bet. Are we called to do it anyway? We are. But let me show you something that might help. Something that's tucked away here just beneath the surface. And to find it, we need to actually lateral to Ezekiel chapter 2. Keep a finger in Revelation. Ezekiel is Old Testament. It's to the right of the Psalms. It's to the left of the Gospels. Ezekiel chapter 2. Back in Revelation 10, verses 9 and 10, John is eating this scroll, right? Literally or figuratively, doesn't matter. It's sweet in his mouth. It's bitter in his stomach. And we said, this is an idea. This is an idiom that runs all through Scripture. And we looked at some examples. Here's one of the very best ones. We haven't gone there yet. But Ezekiel chapter 2, God is talking to the prophet Ezekiel. He's talking with one of his guys. In Ezekiel 2, verse 3, God says to Ezekiel, Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, a rebellious nation that's rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. Verse 4, they're impudent and stubborn children, and I'm sending you to them anyway. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they're a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. Isn't that what Paul just said? Isn't that a lot like our ministry? We're called to preach the world, the word to the world in season and out. Whether people listen or like it or not, God doesn't hold us accountable for results. He doesn't hold us accountable for whether people respond or refuse. He holds us accountable to share the truth, both of damnation and salvation. See, you, me, Paul, Ezekiel, John, we all have very similar ministries to tell a world that doesn't want to hear about a God who loves them. And a lot like you and me, Ezekiel doesn't like that very much. Frankly, he's afraid. Again and again, we won't go verse by verse, but again and again, God says to him, Ezekiel, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't fear, don't be afraid. That's how we know he's afraid. He doesn't want to talk to impudent and stubborn people about the Bible because he knows they don't want to hear it. He expects that there'll be a backlash, but verse 8, God gives him a prescription for his fear. He not only says, don't be afraid, he tells him what to do about it. Verse 8, he says, first, don't be rebellious. Don't not fulfill your ministry. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, verse 9, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, the scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. And crossing over into chapter 3, moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll, and then, next, when you're done, go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly, fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. And all of a sudden, having consumed God's word, the thing that Ezekiel didn't want to do, the thing that he was afraid to do, the thing that he wasn't yet doing, for the whole rest of the book of Ezekiel, we see him do it. We see the prophet fulfill his ministry, which is our ministry, warning people about God's judgment and telling them about the way of escape. Do you see the cause and effect? For John and for Ezekiel and for you and me, the thing that is encouraging these guys in their ministry, that's galvanizing them, that's stealing them like flint, we read in Ezekiel, is God's word. Not just carrying it around, not just seeing it or noticing it, not even knowing it, but receiving it, meditating on it, ruminating on it, digesting it, so that it became a part of them. We can't give what we don't have. We can't give the hope of Jesus Christ if we don't get it, not just intellectually, but personally, intimately, deep down inside. If it's not a part of us, we can't give what we don't have, but we are what we eat. And when we consume God's word, not just skim it and check a box and say, God, you got to love me today because I read your Bible. No, when we consume God's word, asking, what is this passage saying? Who's writing and who's it being written to, and when was it written and where was it written and what was the point? And what does it mean? What did it mean to the people who received it when it was first spoken or written? And what does it mean to me today? Is there something here? Is it pointing me towards something I should confess or something that I can pray, something I can intercede for? Is there an attribute of God visible here that I can praise, or maybe some understanding that I've been seeking revealed? Is there something here that'll encourage me or something I can use to encourage someone else? What does it mean for me today? Whatever I'm reading, I have to ask myself, what does it matter? Why has God brought me to this portion of Scripture? How is my life going to be different having read it? And whatever the answer is, the next question I need to ask myself is, and why does my flesh hate that so much? How is my flesh going to fight back against whatever it is that I'm seeing and understanding, and what am I going to do about it? Most of all, I've got to ask myself every time I open my Bible, where is Jesus in this passage? Because the volume of the book is written of him. He's on every page. Where is Jesus in this passage? And what does this passage tell me about where Jesus wants to be in my life? Because that's how God's word becomes flesh, family. Spending time with God in his word, it gives me the truth to tell people. It gives me the urgency to tell people. And it instills in me the love to tell people. Because all of those things have become a very real part of me. And if you think this is just figurative language, let me share one final thought as we wrap up this morning. Go back to Revelation and go to chapter 10, verse 5. We're picking up the story. It's after John has first seen this angel. An angel, we said, reminds us a lot of Jesus. But in Revelation 10, 5, this angel, whoever he is raising up his hand to heaven and swearing by him who lives forever and ever. Question, does that sound like something Jesus would do? Because isn't he God of all creation every bit as much as God the Father is? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we're all involved in creation. Okay, hang on, Patrick, but wasn't there a thing where God swore by himself? Yeah, there was, when God entered into the covenant with Abraham. Hebrews 6 tells us the story. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." But when he did, he said that's what he was doing. Somehow here in Revelation 10, it doesn't feel like that. This feels like swearing by someone else, which suggests to me maybe the angel might be someone else, someone other than Jesus. Okay, Patrick, not sure where you're going. I don't think I'm convinced yet. Okay, you don't need to be convinced at all. We can disagree about this. But before you make up your mind, consider four things quickly. Back in verse 1, here's the first. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Geek out with me for just a second. The Greek has two words for another. One is allos, one is heteros. Allos is what you would use if you were talking about another of the same kind. Heteros, another of a different kind. You're at the bank, you're getting a car loan, you're signing your life away. The pen dries up. If you want another pen just like the one you have, you'd say, give me allos, give me another black pen so I can finish this. If you realize, wait a minute, I'm writing in red and you can't do that on a legal document, give me heteros, give me another pen, a black one, so I can finish up and get out of here. What's the point? The point is in the verse 1, the word is allos, another mighty angel of the same kind, suggesting that maybe the angel in verse 10 is the same kind of angel we see in chapter 9. That's one thought. I said I had four. Here's the second. The book that we read about in verse 2, the one that we said, hey, that fits. The last time we saw Jesus, he had a little book in his hand, didn't he? Different word. The scroll that we read in chapter 5 that Jesus unsealed, the word is Biblion, scroll. Here in verse 2, it's Biblarian, little scroll. Is it an abridged version of the unabridged that we saw in chapter 5? Maybe, but it's a different word, and we can't not notice that. Patrick, sounds like you're nitpicking just a little bit. Maybe, but here's a third thing I'd ask you to consider. Jesus never appears as an angel in the New Testament, and especially not after the resurrection. He always appears as the Son of Man. Even in Revelation 1, John sees one like the Son of Man. When the angel says to the disciples, he's going to come back the way that he left, I think that means more than clouds. I think that he's going to come back in his incarnate form. We always, without exception, see the incarnate Christ after the resurrection. I think right now there's a man seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, is Jesus sometimes referred to as an angel? Yes, he is, but that's pre-incarnation. Yes, sometimes in the Old Testament, we read the angel of the Lord and we understand that to be a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. But we never see that in the New Testament. We never see it after the resurrection. We never see it in the book of Revelation. On the other hand, and here's the fourth thing, we do see angels often before and after the resurrection that remind us an awful lot of Jesus. Luke chapter 2, the shepherds are in the fields and an angel appears and the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds. They were filled with great fear. Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, soldiers in Matthew 28, from the beginning to the end of the Gospels, pretty much the exact same thing. People are blown away at the presence of angels. And when we get to Revelation 18, we're going to read, likewise, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And everyone's comfortable with the idea that that's an angel and not Jesus. So it's for all of those reasons and a couple others, I'm personally not convinced that the angel here in chapter 10 is Jesus Christ. I think when we see Jesus, we're going to know it. I think when he arrives on the scene in chapter 19, there's going to be no mistaking him. At the same time, and here's why I've asked you to go here with me. I can't deny, and in fact, I'm sort of obsessed with the fact that there's angels in Scripture here in Revelation and elsewhere that at least from a distance look, act, seem an awful lot like our Savior. And that's the part that intrigues me, because how do they get that way? How does an angel get to be so much like Jesus that we can actually mistake him for Jesus from a distance? I think the answer has to be by spending so much time with Jesus. We become like the gods we worship. We talked about that on Wednesday. Whoever, whatever holds first place in our life and in our heart, that's what we resemble. And I think it's true for angels. And I think the one who holds first place in their hearts, if angels have hearts, is Jesus. I think it's true for angels, and I think it's true for people too. Think back to Exodus for a moment. What was Moses like in Exodus 34 when he came down from Mount Sinai having a one-on-one with God? His face was shining. His face was so bright, he had to wear a veil. He was blinding people. Patrick, what are you saying? If we spend time with Jesus, we get clouds for clothes, face like the sun, feet like pillars of fire, and rainbow halos? Maybe not. But I think we get what we need. What does Paul tell us we need if we're going to complete our mission before Jesus comes back for us? If we're to fulfill the same mission that John was given, honestly, the same mission that Ezekiel was given, telling this rebellious world about damnation and salvation, what do we need? Paul says, well, maybe start with truth for a belt, righteousness for a breastplate. Plunk a big old helmet of salvation on your hand, grab a shield of faith in one hand, a sword of the Spirit in the other hand, and get busy. Where do those things come from? Doesn't show up just by wishing or by waiting or by willing that they'd magically appear. I think they come from worship. And it's worship that doesn't originate with our thoughts or with our feelings. Worship that begins with God's word. Worship that's informed and inspired by time in his word. Reading, meditating, understanding, applying, consuming it like John did until it consumes us. See, I think the armor of God that Paul describes, that doesn't just describe how we're clothed. I think it describes how we're so easily recognized by believers and unbelievers as people who have spent time with Jesus. Maybe not perfectly transformed into his image, but at least like the angel in this chapter, creatures that bear a really strong resemblance to Jesus. Men like Peter and John who couldn't not share God's word because they were so affected by what they'd read. Their flesh had become all about his word. It's who they were. Why isn't who we are? Why isn't that us all day, every day? I'll tell you, at least for me, quite honestly, it's because there's another thing that makes God's word bitter for us, and that's our flesh fighting back. Praying thy kingdom come, that's sweet. That's delectable. But Alan Redpath said it well. Before I can pray and mean thy kingdom come, I have to be ready to pray and mean my kingdom go. And that can be a bitter pill to swallow, can it? But what does the angel say to John? He says, eat it anyway. Chew it and swallow it down because there's ministry to be done. John, you've got to prophesy again. There's peoples, nations, tongues, kings. So many haven't heard. And time is so very short. So John, you need to surrender fully. You can't just revel in the sweetness of what salvation means to you. You need to confront. You need to embrace the bitterness so that you can bring God's word and be God's word to a world that needs God's word. A world that God is going to judge, but a world that Jesus loved so much that he came and he became flesh to die for us so that anyone who believed on him would not face judgment but would have eternal life. Every 5 minutes, once every 5 minutes, one of our brothers and sisters is killed for believing, for professing faith in Jesus Christ. And what did John tell us today? He said, our salvation isn't just about us. God says, repent. One measure of our repentance, one measure of how thoroughly we're transformed in the image of Christ is whether we spend all of our time excited about the sweetness of our salvation or whether we spend any time embracing some of the bitter realities of our world. The bitter reality that so many have not heard the gospel, the truth that many have heard and not yet responded, those seeds need to be watered. And the bitter reality that so many suffer daily in the 60 plus countries where being a Christian is illegal, the many, many places in this world where it's a capital offense, punishable by death. We need to go to the bitter places. It's interesting, right after Paul describes that clothing we talked about, the armor that should characterize a believer, he gives us one more thing. He says, one more thing that will signal our repentance, one thing that'll testify to the word really taking over our flesh, consuming us and transforming our lives. That same passage in Ephesians, he says, a soul surrendered to Jesus Christ will be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all of the saints and for me, Paul says. Pray for everybody in general, but verse 19, pray for me in particular. Pray that utterance may be given to me. Pray that I will open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That I'll tell people about this strange and wonderful time we live in, that whomever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Pray for me that I'll tell people that. Even while I'm an ambassador in chains, even while I'm in prison, Paul's writing this from behind bars. Pray for me that in my chains I might speak boldly, because that's what I should do. Paul was the persecuted church, at least he was part of it. And he writes from prison to the Ephesians. He says that if you are servants of the true and living God, if you've been rescued by his blood, if you are being transformed by his love, you'll pray for me. We don't like to, because thinking about Paul in chains saddens us. Thinking about believers gunned down in the middle of church in Nigeria angers us. Thinking about Pastor Saeed still behind bars more than a year now in Iran, one of many, that it sickens us, but we can't run away from this bitterness. Because part of why we're here is to do what Paul did and Ezekiel did and John did and quite honestly what Jesus did. We're here to run toward the bitterness, praying always with all prayer and supplication for all of the saints and especially those risking their lives to do what we take for granted. Telling people about our Lord. And so as we close this morning, Lord, we pray for those in Nigeria and Uganda and China and North Korea, Afghanistan and Pakistan, Somalia and Saudi Arabia, Burma and Bangladesh, Cuba and Colombia and Egypt and Syria and 50 more nations, Lord, that you know so well. Because each saint is precious and the death of each precious in your eyes. Lord, may those souls be precious to us as well. May we pray now and pray without ceasing that utterance would be given to every believer in every country, that they would open their mouths boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, and that we would too. Open our mouths, Lord. We pray that you'd raise up pastors and teachers and missionaries and evangelists and singers and social workers, people from within and without to speak boldly, even in chains, the words you provide, and that they would do it in strength you supply. And Lord, we would pray that we would too.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.